The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 43. You can find that on page 729 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 13. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes, and honoured, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, It is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?
The reading is taken from Acts chapter 1, which can be found on page 1095 of the Church Bibles. Beginning at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Rachel, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Mark's. It's very good to have you with us, especially if this is your first Sunday amongst us. We're glad you've been able to join us today. Now, why don't we ask God for his help to understand his word? Our Father, you've promised that the unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. And so we ask for the help of your Spirit to unfold the truth of your word to us as we study it together. We pray that he would be very active amongst us and he would enable us to understand your truth. So lighting up our life, giving us direction and clarity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's a very commonly understood fact that with no clear-cut leadership and careful statement of direction, insecurity and paralysis almost inevitably follows. I was talking to one city worker just recently who said to me, I'd rather work for someone who had a clear idea of where we should be going, even if it's wrong, than working in a setup where there is no clarity. Now, maybe you wouldn't want to go quite that far, but we all know what it's like. If there's no clear-cut understanding of who's in charge and where we're going, insecurity and paralysis sets in. I guess on a very painful scale and large scale, that's what's going on in Zimbabwe at the moment, though I fear it could be even worse. Certainly there's been an element of that, hasn't it, in Italy over the years, with a lack of clarity of direction in the elections and so on. And on an entirely trivial note, Liverpool Football Club appear to be going through a similar problem at the moment. Now, I'm sure that's why Luke begins his gospel the way he does, his second volume the way he does, as we've just read it. He wants us to be very clear that Jesus is king, that he has established his kingdom, and that Jesus continues to rule today, advancing his agenda in this phase of his history. Over the last 10 weeks, we've been studying volume one of Luke's work, Luke's Gospel. Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And over the next 12 weeks, we are going to be studying volume two. And Luke tells us his aim for the two-volume work right up front at the beginning of the gospel. And we've looked at that several times over the last few weeks. He wrote these two works so that we may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. And that aim is far more than simply knowing a set of facts. Luke's desire is for us to have deep conviction, settled assurance of who's in charge, what the agenda is, and what direction we're going in. And in volume two, you notice in the first 5 verses, he begins by restating what it is we are to be convinced of. You can see in verse one that the hero is still Jesus in volume two. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's still Jesus, his words and his work, that is at the center of what we're going to be looking at for the next 12 weeks or so. The kingdom of Jesus is still the subject. So the subject matter is the same as volume one. And you can see that in verse three. To his apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And interestingly, this volume two finishes in its final verses telling us that Paul was there in Rome teaching about the kingdom of God. So the hero is the same and the subject is the same in both of these volumes. And notice Luke wants us to be certain. And so in verse 3 he reminds us that Jesus presented himself alive, following his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. You get the witness again, the clear statement that Jesus showed himself following his, that he is the king of the kingdom, that he did rise victorious. It's a reminder. And notice that Luke stresses there in verse 3 that Jesus taught his apostles. He spoke with them about the kingdom of God. And as we said last week, would it not have been wonderful to be there? A Bible overview course with none other than Jesus himself for 40 days. Notice too that this kingdom rule of Jesus is to be experienced today through the breaking in of God's Holy Spirit to the life of the followers of Jesus Christ, verses 4 and 5. So that the hero is the same, the subject is the same, and the nature and the experience of the kingdom is the same. It comes through the breaking in of God the Holy Spirit into the life of those who turn to Jesus. And you notice in verse 5 that Luke mentions the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But you will remember way back at the beginning of volume 1 that John said, one far greater than I is going to come, who will baptize you or immerse you or plunge you with the Spirit, not just with water. So that volume 1, volume 2, same subject, same material. Seems to me this is a great summary of the gospel. You know, every Christian should be able to give a 3-sentence summary of what it is that we believe. I hope you can do that. I remember being astounded at theological college that there were people even at my theological college who couldn't. This is a great 3-sentence summary, isn't it? What is it that I believe? Well, it all centers around the person of Jesus Christ. He is king of God's heavenly kingdom and has demonstrated it in history through his resurrection from the dead following his death for sin. That's quite a long sentence. And sentence number 3, he promises those who will turn to him to flood them with the person of his Holy Spirit so that we can experience and know in person the life-changing rule of Jesus the King. That also is rather a long sentence. However, I want to suggest that these first 5 verses are far, far more than simply a recap on volume 1. Let me read verse 1 again, and I hope you'll notice what I mean. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, in the first volume, we got what Jesus began to do, but the clear implication is that this volume is what Jesus is going on to do. In the first volume, I dealt with all that he began to do. And now this is the continued word and work of the Spirit of Jesus as he rules by the Spirit through the apostles. So then, if Jesus is the hero of volume 1, his word and his works, and if the kingdom is the subject of volume 1, its certain establishment, and if the experience of the kingdom through the breaking in of his Spirit is the extent of the kingdom in volume 1, so too the hero, the subject, and the nature of the rule of this King Jesus is exactly the same in volume 2. Volume 1, his rule as he walks the earth and establishes his kingdom. Volume 2, his kingdom rule expressed as he reigns from heaven. To that extent, the two volumes are two volumes of the same work. And I want to pause and think about this for a moment. I've tried to work through this a lot in the last 3 or 4 days. I'm going to try and make it as clear as I can. But it seems to me it is absolutely vital that Luke wants us to hold these two works together. Neither can be understood properly without the other. And I suppose to that extent, and I'll probably get into trouble at this point, it's not like J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter. I mean, if you are a Harry Potter, I suspect I'm going to say something almost heretical in these next few minutes, and you will may disagree with me, but my reading of the situation is that you can quite happily read Volume 3 as a standalone volume. It doesn't really matter whether you read Volume 1 and 2. The philosopher's pebble, to be honest, can be quite happily understood if you haven't read The Unicorn's Trumpet. And The Unicorn's Trumpet is fairly irrelevant to the professor's quill pen. This, however, and you may not entirely agree with me, I realise there are probably some dyed-in-the-wool Potter addicts amongst us, and there'll be a therapy group for you afterwards. This, however, is entirely different. Volume 1 demonstrates the kingdom rule of Jesus established. Volume 2 is this kingdom rule of Jesus exercised on earth from heaven. That surely is why there's such an emphasis in verse 2, which you will notice I missed out when we first went through it, on the work of the apostles and the Spirit. Just look at verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. You ask, how will he exercise this heavenly rule from his royal throne at the Father's right side? Answer, through these apostles by his Holy Spirit. And so verse 2 emphasizes to us that they are divinely commissioned. He had given commands through the Holy Spirit and personally appointed. He had chosen them. To that extent, then, the appropriate title for Volume 2 of this work is not properly The Acts of the Apostles, is it? I know that's what we call it. But what should we call it? Well, we should call it, really, The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. Now, let's try and consider some of the implications of this for a moment. The importance of holding Volume 1 and Volume 2 together. You know, I've got really rather excited about this series because I've never been in a church that has preached across the divide. I mean, it's rather tiresome that John happens to be between Luke and Acts, isn't it? But we've done Luke, and then everyone's breathed a huge sigh. Well, I've been absolutely thrilled with it and wish we'd gone on in Luke. And then we'd had, you know, 2 or 3 years, and then we'd done Acts. With the result that when we get to Acts, Luke is far distant memory in our minds. I'm sure that is not how Luke intended it. Because in those first verses, you can see he's sort of woven them together by the mention of the apostles, by the mention of the Spirit, by the mention of John the Baptist, taking us right back to the beginning of Luke's gospel. It's as if he's saying these two things are inextricably linked. Now then, what if we were to have Volume 2 without Volume 1? Why, we will be introduced to a church that is radically dynamic. And as you read through the Acts, it seems to be all the early apostles, all the early church are Buzz Lightyears. Buzz Lightyear is a sort of rather larger-than-life toy model that is able to do absolutely anything. And you read through the early chapters of the Acts and think every single believer is a Buzz Lightyear. Dynamic, active, convinced, and prepared to go to the ends of the earth and so on. Stephen the martyr, Peter before the Sanhedrin, the Antioch church determined to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the fact is, we can end up really rather bewildered and say, well, that could never be us at St. Helens. It's extraordinary if we haven't got Volume 1. But you see, the people of Volume 2 are the people who have been convinced by the truth of Volume 1. And I want to say to us as leaders in the church here at St. Helens, you know, if we want to see a church like the church of Volume 2, then we must have the teaching and the instruction and the depth of understanding that comes by the Spirit of God in Volume 1. The conviction of Volume 2 comes by the Spirit through the clear and careful instruction of Volume 1. And I'm sure that's what Luke's doing by weaving them together like this in the early verses 1 to 5. If you want to know why the church in the West has been so insipid and pathetic for the last 100 years so often, it's because you're not going to get a Volume 2 church without a Volume 1 instruction and understanding. Conversely, if you just have Volume 1 and you don't have Volume 2, well, where do you end up? Well, the danger is you get to a stage of your Christian life, you say, I know Jesus is on the throne, but you don't realize that Jesus is continuing in his ministry of word and act through the apostles by the Spirit today. And so you end up like I think so often we can end up as Christians, unless we're careful, thinking, oh yeah, Jesus is on the throne, and then there he is with his arms folded, sitting back in heaven, and here we are on earth, and there's none of the conviction and vibrant dynamism and so on. Now, I've been getting more and more convinced of this over the last few days, and trying to get it clear in my own head so I can make it clear to you, and I'm afraid I did what some preachers do. I tried it out on my wife yesterday in the car as we were going out to dinner, which is one of the sort of problems. Never marry a preacher if you don't want to have that. But as we were talking about it, we began to think, actually, you can very easily become a Christian who is a Volume 1 Christian, an individual, but not a Volume 2 Christian. Oh yeah, Jesus is on the throne, but I don't think much about his ongoing rule and the extension of his kingdom today. Well, Acts, I think, will wake us up. Same time, it's very easy to be a Volume 2, or you look at Volume 2 as an individual and you say, well, look at all these dynamic Christians in the early church. We could never be like that. Well, why could we never be like that? Perhaps we need to get Volume 1 clear on and under our belts. Because the conviction of Volume 2 comes through the clear, careful instruction of Volume 1. So there, I think, is where we're going in the first 5 verses. Luke is wanting us to be clear that this volume is about the ongoing exercise of the rule of Jesus. In verse 6, Luke takes us to Jerusalem, where Jesus had instructed his disciples to wait, and we find the apostles gathered there full of eager expectation. However, their expectation is misplaced. So in verse 7, Jesus corrects them, and as he corrects them, he spells out for them the agenda of his heavenly rule as he works it out on earth in this phase of history. It's no surprise, is it, to find the apostles expecting a nationalistic kingdom in a geographical location involving social and political manifesto with immediate effect. That is what they're expecting in verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, they expect a nationalistic kingdom in a geographical location. Jerusalem was the headquarters of the Jewish religion. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He told them that all the prophecies of Scripture found their fulfillment in him. And so there they are, expecting him to restore his rule to Israel, a nationalistic kingdom in a geographical location. Because he's the risen Jesus who's demonstrated himself to be the true Messiah, it's no surprise that they expect a kind of social stroke political agenda, transforming society and so on, bringing about the ancient rule of Solomon into Israel and so on. And because he's promised the imminent sending of his Holy Spirit, it's no surprise that they expect him to do it now, this minute. That's what they seem to be expecting, doesn't it? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you will find, if you know anything of Christian history and church history, that all through the history of the church, Christians have been making the same mistake ever since. The claims of Jesus, the demonstration that he is the king, have led Christians down through the centuries to expect today on earth a geographically located, sometimes racially defined, kingdom. involving society-changing political and social structures with immediate effect. Is that not what at least some of those early pilgrims to the United States were hoping to establish as they headed out there? And all through history we find people studying the times and the seasons and wondering whether the 1,000 years has begun or whether there will be 1,000 years and so on and so forth. I hope you'll forgive me for mentioning I was had the great pleasure of going to the States recently, and as I was, we won't have many holiday stories, but on the edge of Montana State, we drove past a place and somebody said, that's Chuck Missler's base. And Chuck Missler has been studying the times and the seasons, and he is expecting Jesus to establish his rule in Jerusalem in the Third Temple shortly. And so he is advocating a red heifer breeding program, because in the Old Testament, red heifers were used for sacrifice in the temple. And therefore, of course, if the times and the seasons are such that this rule is about to begin, we're going to need an awful lot of red heifers. My father bred red heifers, actually, and I suggested to him when I went home after the States or down to Cornwall that maybe he was one of Chuck Missler's closest disciples, which he was not very impressed by. Well, in verse 7, whatever kind of studying of the times and the seasons we may be prone to, and let me say, I think all of us, if you're longing for the rule of Jesus, in one sense, it's quite a positive sign, in a sense that you're saying, well, will it be now? Will it be this week or tomorrow? It's better than the people who just never ask any question as to whether he's going to return at all. In verse 7, however, Jesus corrects his disciples. It is not for you to know the specific times or the time periods that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We are not to be second-guessing where we are when it comes to the rule of Jesus and the restoration of the kingdom. We're not to go scanning the news and seeking to interpret world events. And the reason we're not to do it is given to us in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here then is a commission to Jesus' disciples to announce his global and eternal rule to the ends of the earth. Notice, Jesus is still the center of attention. You will be my witnesses. Notice, it is still the Spirit who is empowering and enabling the mission of the church. You will receive power. And notice that the program is carried forward by the witness of the apostles of Jesus Christ. So then, this book is not only about the ongoing word and works of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles, it is about the unstoppable advance of the kingly rule of Jesus through the words of the apostles by the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth. Should I say that again? I'm sorry, it was another one of those hopelessly long sentences. I see people scribbling like furious, tapping away on their machines. I'm sorry about that. It is about the unstoppable advance of the kingly rule of Jesus through the words of the apostles by the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth. That's what we're going to be hearing about. What I think is quite interesting is that this is an objective statement, not a subjective plea. You understand the difference? How many sermons have you heard on Acts 1:8? Well, some of us will be new Christians and quite new to all this sort of thing, and this may be the first one. Some of us may have heard loads of them. I listened to one preacher who said he'd heard 6 sermons on just this one verse, and all of them were appealing for me to kind of whip up the enthusiasm to go out. Rob Scott, who runs our sort of missions side of things here at St. Helens, tells me he has heard many, many, many more than 6. And he said most of them, William, would have you saying to St. Helens, where is your Jerusalem? And where is your Judea? And where is your Samaria? I do not think this is a subjective plea. It's an objective statement, isn't it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So that with the rule of Jesus established, point one, the agenda of Jesus as he rules from heaven, through the words of his apostles, by the Spirit of God, the agenda that he is pursuing in his unstoppable, universal, eternal rule, is the advance of his gospel to the ends of the earth. Almost whether we like it or not. Almost whether we're involved or not. That's what he's doing. I've been helped very greatly by David Short, who is a friend of ours here at St. Helens, and the academic F.F. Bruce, Professor Bruce. David and Kathy at St. John's Shaughnessy in Vancouver, they've been having tremendous trouble with the very liberal Church of Canada. But he preached on this passage at the EMA a number of years ago. And he drew our attention to the language of verse 8. Three parts of which come directly from Isaiah 43 and 44. Now, I wonder if you would just turn back to Isaiah 43 for a moment. Because Isaiah 43 begins with the announcement of God's rescue of his people in what would be known as a second Exodus. With the rescue complete, God sets up a kind of courtroom trial. And he summons people from the ends of the earth. So imagine, you know, most of us done jury service. Here you are in the courtroom. God summons people from the ends of the earth and demands to know, is there anybody in all creation like me? Any other God? Can you find any God anywhere who has got a patch on me? Who can promise and then pull off the kind of rescue that I have achieved, says God? And you can see that in verse 11 and 12. I am the Lord. Besides me there is no Saviour. I declared and I saved and I proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Initially, God's witnesses are blind and deaf. Verse 8 and 9. But then he appoints as his witnesses his people who have been shown what he has done. And so twice in verse 10 and then in verse 12 he says, you are my witnesses. You're my witnesses. So Isaiah promises a day when God will pull off a rescue like nobody else could ever achieve. A second Exodus, if you like. A second redeeming rescue. Isaiah promises a day when the blind will see and the deaf will hear. And Isaiah promises a day when the rescue having been accomplished, witnesses will be commissioned and sent out by God to declare that there is no other God like this God who has accomplished such a rescue. And then chapter 44 promises the coming of the Spirit. Now back to Acts chapter 8, 1 and verse 8. See, this is not Jesus, and this is David Short's help, and F.F. Bruce's help I bring to you here at this point. This is not Jesus pleading with me, oh, would you possibly mind being a witness for me? It's not actually even a congregational beat-up. You know, 2 weeks' time, dialogue fortnight, you must be a witness. It's not designed to be the text for a motivational rally at a great mission event. Where is your Jerusalem? It is Jesus announcing the next phase in his rule, in his world, And it's almost a challenge to the world. The time has come where witnesses to my unique salvation are going to go out to the ends of the earth. You can't stop them. There's a new phase in world history. And they are going to declare in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth that there is no God like me, because nobody could pull off the flooding of the Holy Spirit into the life of a sinful person to bring them under the rule of God like I have done. Now, the more I thought about that, the more it ties in. What happens in Luke 24? Jesus meets the apostles on the way. And on the way, what does he do? He opens their eyes and he opens their minds and he enables them to understand. What happens in the beginning of volume 2? Here we've got now the eye-opened apostles. And what does Jesus do to those who've had their eyes opened? He sends them out to the ends of the earth, because the time has come for the unstoppable advance of his kingdom. Now, the time has come for me to finish, actually, so I must hasten on. But verse 8, as many of us, some of you will know rather, it gives us the program for the whole of the rest of the letter. And in the rest of the letter, what we will see happening is the unstoppable advance of God's, kingly rule of Jesus. From Jerusalem, through Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in the book, there are six major markers that run through. And on every occasion, we are told that the word of God advances unstoppably, or that the church of God multiplies. And what we're being shown, you see, in this book, is that you cannot stop the advance of the king. He's reigning in heaven. And now the time has come for the sending out of his witnesses, and the turning point in world history has come, where his whole agenda is the unstoppable advance of his kingdom. And through the rest of the book, we're going to find implacable obstacles, so martyrdoms and opposition. And again we find that God, by the power of his Spirit, won't let any of that get in his way. And that his gospel will simply advance and advance and advance and advance. And if you were to look at the history of our world, you would find that to be the case, wouldn't you? I was reminded just before the service of a 19th century group of missionaries who went out to Kenya at the beginning of the 19th century. One of them wrote home, or in his diary, he'd just witnessed a group of villagers sacrificing a goat. They have such a hazy view of God. So many lie in benighted darkness. Within 12 months of that group of missionaries landing in Kenya, all bar one of them were either dead or had gone home. One remained. And 100 years later, in the 1990s, there was a gathering in Kenya to celebrate the work of that early band of missionaries. Do you know how many people turned up to the gathering? 100,000. And they were just a drop in the ocean of the literally millions of Christians across East Africa who had become Christians as a result of God, in the power of his Spirit, causing his gospel to advance. You can't stop it. I was sitting next to somebody this morning who was telling me about his school, where a group of 17-year-olds have, over the last few years, heard the gospel and are now insisting that they lead the chapel services. And in the chapel services, insisting that they talk about the rule of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is enthroned. You can't stop it. We're going to hear of the unstoppable advance. And then in verses 9 to 11, Jesus tells us that the agenda of the unstoppable advance of the gospel is his and remains his until he returns. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight, just as we're promised will happen to God's king in the Old Testament. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes. Always the big incidents are announced by angels in Luke and Acts. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, get on with it. Sorry, did you hear that? I think that's what they're saying, isn't it? What are you doing standing around gazing up into heaven? Don't you realize the days have changed? Jesus is enthroned. We've come to this phase where his agenda is the unstoppable advance by his Spirit through the witness and words of the apostles. Has he returned? Have you seen him come back from heaven? No. So this is the agenda to the close of the age. It's what makes, it seems to me, the musings of the Archbishop of Canterbury on Sharia law so utterly bizarre. I mean, what is it that a church leader should be doing? Well, a church leader should be assuring us of the enthroned rule of Jesus Christ that happened in history, volume one, and that continues today down through the years. A true church leader should be telling us that Jesus has done what no other man-made idol or humanly invented religion could possibly pull off. The rescue of his people and the flooding of his Spirit into the lives of his people, not a whole set of unkeepable rules and regulations. And a true church leader should be telling us that this is the agenda of the church until Jesus returns in glory on the clouds to establish and restore the kingdom forever. Should be a great series, shouldn't it? Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray for this conviction that comes through the opening of eyes to see the risen Jesus and understand his word. You think of last week and the end of Luke's gospel and the way you, by your Spirit, opened the eyes and Jesus opened the minds. And we pray for that amongst us here at St. Helens, that we will be a people whose minds and hearts and eyes have been opened by you in the scriptures to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, for the powerful work of your Spirit in our lives to make us into the dynamic sort of church that we find in Acts, full of conviction and prepared to engage in this great agenda of yours. And we pray that you would be gracious to use us in our little point in history here in London for this glorious global project. We pray that you would use this series to shape us and to make us into the kind of church that can be used by you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we ask it, our Father, for your name's sake. Amen.